Good afternoon, everyone. It's great to be here. It's been a while since we've been back, and most of you know why. But it's great to be here. We're really happy about that. So many friends here, and we feel very, very welcome. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, it was during the days of unleavened bread, in the context of encouraging Christians to properly observe the feast, that Paul drew a direct link between Jesus' resurrection and leaving sin. He stated, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Verse 20 says, "But Christ has been raised to life, and he makes us certain that others will also be raised to life." As we know, the days of unleavened bread that we recently came through pictured our coming out of sin. And to continue every day to live sin-free, that's no easy task. That was certainly the lesson that we had imparted to us, to live sin-free. But was anyone really 100% successful at living sin-free during the days of unleavened bread? It's unlikely, you know. We are human. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we're kind of pre-programmed to make mistakes, to sin. And I know that I wasn't successful. We forget so quickly. Leavening pictures the sin, and those days help us understand how easy it is to slide back into old habits. And if you've been in the church very long, all of us have stories about the days of unleavened bread, of things we found after we had cleaned so thoroughly, you know, or mistakes we made during them. And this year, on the very first day, after the first day of unleavened bread, I asked my wife to bring home Subway sandwiches for dinner. Worse yet, she went to Subway to get them and was standing there in line with her grandson when suddenly she said to Alexander, she said, "We've got to get out of here." And he said, "Why?" And then she said, "Sandwiches." And it all clicked. But it's really hard to live sin-free, and that is the point of those days. Now, how many times did we find ourselves automatically reaching for something during those days that, you know, we just have been in the habit of doing, you know, just or thinking about something that maybe we shouldn't? We are fallible human beings, and we know that we cannot live our lives completely without sin, but we are supposed to keep trying to do that, and we're supposed to be getting better at it year after year. How do we do that? We've been instructed to work at living sin-free since we're told in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And we understand that scripture would be better translated to become perfect. In other words, we have to work at it. And it isn't easy, is it? I asked before, how do we do that? There is an ingredient that we need to work toward becoming perfect and living our lives with less and less sin. With this ingredient, we can be better Christians. We can be more involved in the work. We can be more diligent about our Bible study and our prayer. We can be better servants of the living God. We can be better husbands or wives, better children. We can be better parents. With this ingredient, we can live more godly lives. And I'm sure by now you're probably ahead of me, but the ingredient that I'm talking about is a five-letter word called faith. You know, some people laugh at the whole concept of faith. They think to believe, as we do, that there is a God and that he created the universe and everything in it. And that His Son came here to die for us because He loved us. That He was crucified and resurrected again. And that He will return to earth one day as our ruler and our king. Some people think that's nuts. Yet these same people would ask you and me to believe that we all descended from some biological accident or Big Bang or some other unsupported idea or concept. I don't know exactly what the odds are that mathematicians have calculated about the probability of the human being as it is in its form today growing from a single cell. I don't know what the odds are, but I know that it's a huge number with a lot of zeros after it. It's, you know, billions and billions, probably trillions or multiple trillions or whatever the number is beyond that. We didn't even use the word trillions until, you know, hard disks got to the point where they were terabytes. But I know that it's a huge number. And if you gave these same atheists those odds of crossing a busy street blindfolded, they'd tell you you were nuts again. They wouldn't accept those odds. They'd say, that's ridiculous. Yet they'll accept them about the whole earth, everything in it. But if you give them those odds for crossing the street safely, blindfolded, they would tell you no way. I would submit that it takes a whole lot more faith to believe their theory of evolution than it does to accept the belief that God created this world and everything in it. Now, when it comes to faith, many people seem to be of the mind that if they had lived in a time when miracles were performed on a regular basis, as we read the Bible and we see that, that they would have been able, or they would be able, to have faith and trust in God. And today I want to look at the concept of faith. Faith is a huge topic, and I certainly don't intend to cover it all. I'll probably barely scratch the surface. But it's an important ingredient in our lives, and without it, we will not make it to God's kingdom. Hebrews 11:6, if you turn there, it tells us how critically important faith is. Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, there are many components to the concept of faith, but I hope to give you just a little better understanding of this topic. For one thing, faith is gender neutral. There are many examples in God's Word about men who had tremendous faith. I mean, you can probably name most of them right off the top of your head. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Gideon. I mean, there are a lot of examples. Hebrews 11 certainly covers a bunch of those. But a woman can have just as much, and I will emphatically state, or more faith than a man. Look at Esther. You know, she went into the king unbidden, which was against the law, and risked her life to save her people. She knew in advance that she could have been summarily executed. The former queen had been stripped of her title because she had an attitude. So Esther knew she was by no means exempt from retribution from the king, but she went in anyway, because she knew if she didn't, that the entire Jewish people would be wiped out. What about, let me go back. One of the things, if you don't think God has a sense of humor, read Esther 6. Because there's that section in there where the king called in Haman, who had, urged the king to issue a law, an edict, that all the Jews could be murdered, could be killed. And the king asked Mordecai, well, what would you do to honor a man who had saved the king's life, who had done these great things for the king to help him? And of course, Haman thought he was talking about him. He was talking about himself, and he's thinking, what do I want the king to do for me? And boy, did he lay it on. He talked about, having this person led through the streets on one of the king's horses, wearing some of the king's clothing, and announcing to everyone that this person was to be honored. And Haman thought, man, this is great, until he realized, or the king told him, that, okay, go find Mordecai and do what you have told me to him. I think it's hilarious when you read through that and you realize what Haman's motives were and his motivations and how those tables got turned on him. What about Abigail, Nabal's wife? Nabal means fool. And boy, this guy sure lived up to his name. When David sent men, to ask that his men be fed. Now, David and his army had been providing protection for that whole area, and none of Nabal's animals had been lost to bandits or thieves. None of them had been lost. And when supplies were short, David sent men to ask Nabal to provide some food for his men. And Nabal had a real attitude, and he told him to go fish. And when Abigail found out about it, Nabal's wife, she immediately made arrangements for supplies to be sent to David's men. And then she went to David and pleaded and asked for his forgiveness to protect the lives of all the innocent people. Because what David had planned was to go, and he'd already given the instructions for his men to get their weapons and go kill every male in Nabal's employ. And her faith was what enabled her to go to David and explain what happened, ask forgiveness, and provide the food. And David relented and realized that this was of God. And you talk about irony. When Abigail told Nabal, once he sobered up, because he was really bombed that night, and the next day when he sobered up, she told him what she'd done. And the Bible says his heart died within him. He did what I did. He just fell over and collapsed. Only he went all the rest of the way. 10 days later, he was dead. What about, and then when David heard about that Nabal had died and that Abigail was a widow, then he asked her to be his wife. He recognized her character and her faith and her wisdom. We're all familiar with the story of Sarah, how when the angel had told Abraham that he would have a son. Well, Abraham was 75 years old then. And of course, Sarah was well past the childbearing age, and she laughed. And, how much funnier was it 25 years later when she had a son. If she was already well past childbearing age at the time she was told she would have one. And in Hebrews 11:11, it says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Remember Rahab, the harlot? Joshua had sent two of his spies into Jericho to assess the situation there from a military standpoint. And they went to Rahab's house, and the king heard about it, and he said, you know, he sent men there to find those two men. And I suppose it was no surprise that, you know, that those men went to her house. And yet, when they came to find those two men, the king's soldiers, she misled them. And she told them, well, they've already left, but if you hurry and you go that way, you'll catch them. And then she lowered the two men outside the wall, down over the wall, outside the gate. And she gave them instructions on how to avoid the king's men. And of course, there was a, you know, she said she had the faith to ask, and she realized these men were of God, and she asked that her household be protected. And they promised that they would, as long as those people all came into her house, her home, and they stayed there when they came in and attacked. But she's also an example of faith. Another aspect of faith, besides it being gender neutral, is that it's an individual thing. Faith is an individual thing. If you look at Philippians 2 and verse 12, another scripture that we're all familiar with, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We are each responsible for our relationship with God, because that's where our faith comes from. It doesn't matter what your position is within a family or in society or in the church. God charges each of us individually to establish our faith with Him. It doesn't matter what our age is. It is possible that a child can have more faith than anyone else in the family. It is possible that a wife can have more faith than her husband. It is possible that a poor widow in the church can have more faith than a pastor or the highest ranking member in the church. Faith is our individual responsibility. I think that sometimes we tell ourselves that if only I had lived in Christ's time, if I had been able to be there and see Him turn water into wine, or to raise Lazarus, or to perform any one of the other miracles that He performed, that then I would have faith. Or we think that if only I had been able to witness a real life miracle in this life, that I would have faith. We tell ourselves some of the funniest things. We really do. What about the 10 plagues that God inflicted on the Well, I guess He inflicted the first three on the Israelites as well as the Egyptian, but the 10 plagues that He had inflicted on the Egyptians before the Pharaoh would let the Israelites go. I mean, the Israelites saw all those. They experienced the first three. I mean, something about frogs everywhere just has no appeal to me, whatever. They, you know, I can just imagine stepping on several as you try to walk across the room, and I mean, they're slippery. That's just, oh man. Not my favorite animal, I can tell you that. If only they had witnessed, if we'd been able to witness those same miracles that the Israelites did, you know, then we'd have faith. No, we wouldn't. No, we wouldn't. Look at the Israelites' reactions just shortly after leaving Egypt and all the miracles that they saw there. They were complaining about having no water, so water was provided by Moses, you know, hitting the rock. Then they complained because they didn't have anything to eat, no bread. So they wake up in the morning and here's this stuff on the lawn that Moses says, go pick it up and eat it. I mean, think about that. You come out of your house in the morning, you have no food, and you step out the door, and your lawn is littered, if you will, covered with this white stuff. Well, wouldn't you call it by the same name? Wouldn't you say, what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? They saw that. And they also saw what happened when they either did or didn't follow directions and kept some for Sabbath. Because those who kept some for Sabbath, it didn't spoil. It was still available to them. And they were fed. And then those who thought, well, it'll be there tomorrow. It was there the last, you know, 6 days. What they found was anything they had left had worms in it. And there was none on the ground. Those are, you know, simultaneous miracles, if you will. They complained about having no meat. Well, what happened? God provided all the quail. I get a kick out of the letter that some animal activist wrote into a newspaper complaining about people killing animals and saying, why don't they go to the grocery store where the meat is made like everybody else does? After all the miracles that they had experienced firsthand, how long did it take them to go from believing enough to walk through the Red Sea to going, we haven't seen Moses for 40 days. Let's build a calf so we can worship something. You know, something they were familiar with. Look at the miracles that they saw. You know, the opening of the Red Sea. I don't know how you forget that. You know, I mean, I don't know how you let that slide out of your mind that this happened. And then seeing Pharaoh's army being destroyed when the sea closed over them. And getting water from a rock, and when here's this bitter water and a branch is thrown in it and the water becomes sweet. The manna and the quail I already mentioned. What about Korah and his family? I mean, they spoke out against Moses. You know, they wanted to be numero uno. They wanted to be in charge. Their motivation was all wrong. But look what happened. I mean, picture standing there and like maybe this half of the room, because apparently there is a problem with the chairs in those front three rows. Let's say it's just the front three rows. The floor opens and down they go. That's what happened to Korah and his whole family. How does that not make a life-lasting impression? And we tend to think that if we had seen something like that, that then we'd have faith. You know, that's not uncommon. We're human. And we all want proof so that we can be certain of what we believe. However, we know that the Israelites witnessed all these miracles prior to and subsequent to them leaving Egypt, and yet they still lacked the faith to enter the promised land and rely on God for victory. All the Israelites witnessed the events and miracles and the plagues and the miracles between leaving Egypt and arriving at the Promised Land, and only two men had developed and retained the faith needed, Joshua and Caleb. We're all familiar with that story. Because of their faith, they and their families. And you know, there's a strong theme there. Korah and his family were wiped out. Look at Noah and his family. They were saved because of Noah's faith. Joshua and Caleb's families, and that could have meant several hundred people, were saved because of their faith. It's a powerful thing, and because of their faith, they and their families were eventually allowed to enter into the Promised Land, and all of the other adults would die during the 40 years wandering in the wilderness because they lacked what? They lacked faith. Faith is our individual responsibility. Now, Hebrews 11:1 defines faith this way. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I like the way the contemporary English version translates this or interprets this. It says, faith makes us sure of what we hope for and gives us proof of what we cannot see. In other words, what we can see gives us confidence in things we can't see. That's the way we're made. I want to read what Mr. Johnson read earlier, if you'll turn to Romans and chapter 1. It's amazing how many times messages dovetail. He was talking about creation, and he read this section of Scriptures, and I want to read them too, beginning in verse 20 of Romans 1. It says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." You can look at a sketch or a painting that someone has done, and you can tell a lot about that person's ability. Our granddaughter can put things on paper that you look at and you go, that's awesome. You can get an understanding of an architect's talent by looking at a building or several buildings that they've designed or some other structure, maybe it's a bridge. But you can get a sense of their skills and abilities just by looking at what they have done, what they have created, what they built. You can see sense a sculptor's innate skill just by looking at the sculpture that they created. You can appreciate a jewelry designer's aptitude by looking at some of the jewelry that they've made. Now, I've never met John Moses Browning, but I have the utmost respect for his genius in machinery design because I've studied in detail some of the guns that he designed. And the way those pieces have to interact and have to function, I'm so impressed by how he even considered some of the things he was working with. One of the designs I'm talking about specifically is the 1911 government model pistol. And I've done quite a bit of work with those, and the the numerous interactions that have to occur. For instance, the shell or the round is ignited and the brass swells just enough to lock that round in the barrel while the action is starting to occur, so it doesn't blow the action back. But of course, as soon as the pressure dissipates a little bit, then it's enough to allow that to function. And the complete cycle rate on a 1911 is about 0.07 of a second. But when I study all the interactions of it, I am just totally impressed by the mind that created it. I doubt that any in this room have ever met Nicholas Otto, but virtually all of us arrived here today because of his creative brilliance. Nicholas Otto developed the first gasoline four-cycle engine in 1876. And that same basic concept is what's powering all of our cars, unless you drove a diesel, and Rudolf Diesel designed the four-cycle diesel engine in 1893. But if you study the way all of those components interact, you can't help but be totally impressed by the genius and intellect behind the design. You take someone who strongly believes in evolution and show them a painting or a sculpture or a nice piece of custom jewelry, or a gun, or an engine, or any kind of machine, and you ask them if they think that item came into being as an accident all by itself, and they'll say no. Yet look at the far more intricate and complex and things as technical of something as common as an ant, or a bird, or a whale. Recently we've been watching some of these National Geographic videos on the ocean and the creatures in it. You know, 2/3 of the earth is covered in water. And there are incredible things that they find. Some of the equipment now will allow them to go down like 3,000 feet. And the things that you see down there, in many cases, are things that have never been seen by anyone else. But if you ask an evolutionist or an atheist, you know, how'd that happen? And they'll insist that that's an accident. They'll look at something physical that a human has created and they'll give absolute credit to whoever did it. But they look at something that God has created and they'll deny that he had anything to do with it. You know, some of the synonyms of faith are confidence, trust, reliance, conviction, belief, assurance. I think we all understand that faith is something that we have confidence in, and something that we can rely on, and something that we can trust in, and that we have an absolute conviction of. And if faith is what helps us live without sin, then it is mandatory that we develop a deep, abiding faith in God. We might ask, how can I ever attain the faith of someone like Moses or Isaac, or Abraham, or Noah, or Sarah, or any of those that God called the faithful in Hebrews 11. How can I have that kind of faith? How can I develop it from wherever we're at right now? How can I get there or beyond? Well, another aspect of faith is that faith is not instant. Faith is developed over time by a combination of things. Certainly our Bible study and our prayer, meditation, studying creation, and the miracles that we may experience in our individual lives. In Hebrews 11, again, in verse 3, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." In other words, we believe that God created the world and the universe, and that the things that we can see are created out of things that we can't see. Seems simple enough. When I went to high school, the atom and its three internal components were thought to be the smallest things that existed. Yep. The atom, the neutrons, protons, and electrons, that was it. You had seen the smallest example of what existed, and everything was made of atoms. And you couldn't see atoms or the three parts inside of them, but everything was made of them. You know, this is made of atoms. And the weird part, the thing I had the most trouble understanding was that there's more space here than there is actual material. That if you could remove all the space between the atoms in this podium, that you could hold it in your palm of your hand. Because there's a lot more space there than there is actual material. That is a tough thing for me to understand. I still not sure how that works, because there ought to be stuff connecting. And if it's connecting, there shouldn't be space. But somehow it works. But those were the smallest things. And scientists proved these things. And now, as more sophisticated as equipment has been developed, more and more things have been discovered that were smaller than the atom. There are many subatomic particles that didn't, or that we didn't know existed. I was going to say that didn't exist, but they existed since creation. But these include some really weird names, like muons, gluons, gravitons, and dozens of others. Protons and neutrons are made up of quarks. And there are six kinds of quarks, with the odd names of up, down, strange, charmed, bottom, and top. We can't see any of those additional subatomic particles either, but they're there. Scientists didn't invent or create atoms or quarks or up, down, charmed, and strange particles. They just found a way to prove what already existed. Now, we tend to have the mindset that miracles just don't happen anymore like they used to. When it comes to miracles, I look at myself and what kind of person I am now compared to the kind of person I was when God called me. Probably the easiest way to convey what kind of person I was prior to conversion is to relay what my wife's brother said to her when I first began dating her. Wayne had known me for several years before I ever met his sister Shirley. He knew me and he knew what kind of person I was. And he didn't want his little sister to have anything to do with a lowlife like me. He was looking out for her. And what he said to her was, "I know him. Stay away from him. He's not a good guy." He was right on target. I was most definitely not a good guy. Not even remotely. One of the most profound miracles to me is what God has accomplished in me. What I was then compared to what I am now. What about you? Hasn't God performed the same kind of miracle in your life? I don't mean to imply that you were anything like I was, but aren't you a lot different now than you were before God called you? Isn't that an astounding miracle in itself? If I had continued on the path that I was on, I would have been dead or in prison by age 30. At the 10-year reunion of my class reunion, 10% of the class had already died a violent death of one form or another. And I was headed down that same path. I am very different today than I was then. And I hope that you can say the same thing. There have been a number of miracles in my life that I have had firsthand knowledge of. When our daughter Julie was about 12 years old, she began to lose her hearing. Her eustachian tubes were blocked, and the fluid in her inner ear was not draining the way it normally should. And when we first had her tested, she had lost about 40% of her hearing. And the doctor said if he didn't operate and install drainage tubes in her inner ear, that fluid would eventually become thicker and thicker and harden, and she would be completely deaf. Now, I certainly didn't want that because my mother had worn a hearing aid since she was 35 years old. This is way before the high-tech stuff that's made them so small and miniature now. She needed a powerful battery to run her hearing aid at the kind of amperage that was needed to enhance the volume enough for her to hear it. And so what she did was she was creative in her own right. She took a little bit of nylon stocking and she put the battery right on top of her head, put the nylon stocking over it to hold it in place, and then wore a wig and she ran the power cord down to her hearing aid from underneath the wig. And the wig hid virtually all of it. I didn't want my daughter to have to deal with something like that. I knew the limitations, I knew the problems, the difficulties that it caused my mother. And we prayed about this. Many times we prayed about this. We had her anointed. And after a time, we had her tested again. And at this point, her hearing loss was about 60%. And Shirley and I talked about this. And you'll have to remember the point in time that this was in the era of the church. And we made a decision that we would rely on God for Julie's healing. That was a heavy decision for us. But her hearing continued to deteriorate. And then one day at services in the Dells, we were all sitting there together as a family. My daughter, Julie, was sitting right next to me on my left. And she got my attention, and I looked at her, and she said, "Dad, why is Mr. Freeland talking so loudly?" Right there, in Sabbath services, her hearing was restored. Answered prayer, a miracle. A faith builder. Several years ago, when I was in New Jersey and I picked up a friend of mine at the airport. Now, Mike was a stock car driver, and you would have to say that, with thousands of left-hand turns, he was certainly an expert on how to go left. I had done all kinds of, sliding cars around and driving in the racing that I had done. And in this case, I had turned onto a ramp that had no markings, other than the city that we were headed to, but it had nothing to indicate that this was anything other than a normal exit, And you could maintain the typical 55, 60 miles an hour. And it was at night, and I talked to Mike later. Neither he nor I had seen any indication of a warning. But as I got into the ramp a little bit, suddenly the headlights picked up a virtually 90-degree left turn on a ramp that should probably have been marked at about 15 miles an hour. The only thing I could do was I cranked the wheel left hard, tapped the brakes, and the car started to slide sideways. And I had done plenty of that, and I knew with absolute certainty, with the momentum we had, the speed we were sliding at, and all my background and experience in that, that we were going to hit that curb sideways and flip. And suddenly, just like that, as the car is sliding, it just goes around the car, the rest of the curve normally. And Mike said to me, he said, "How did you do that?" I said, "Mike, that wasn't me." Remember his background. And he was absolutely astounded at the fact that the car went around the corner, just like I was. In 2002, our grandson Alexander was born. Shirley took our daughter Elaine to the hospital because she had stomach cramps, only to find out that she was going into labor. They put a monitor on her, which showed that with every contraction, Alexander's heartbeat dropped from 140 to 40. And that was a danger signal. They went running down the hall with Lane on a gurney. Lane's our daughter. And the doctor yelling, "Get me an anesthesiologist, any flavor, stat." 7 minutes later, Alexander was born by C-section. The cord was around his neck twice. He was blue. He had an Apgar score of 2. Those of you in the medical field realize that the Apgar test is a neurological test to determine neurological function of all the various aspects to determine the child's condition. An Apgar score of 2, the doctor spent a great deal of time preparing us for what to expect. He talked about seizures, the fact that Alexander would spend several months in the ICU, and for half of that or more, he would probably be on oxygen, that there would be brain damage, learning disabilities, and several other negative issues associated with the oxygen deprivation that Alexander had experienced. We called the pastor and we asked that a prayer request be put out for Alexander. Alexander was removed from oxygen in 2 days. He went home from his mother at the end of the week, and at his six-month evaluation, scored at or above normal in every single category. Answered prayer, a miracle, a faith builder. Most of you are aware that last July I was diagnosed with cancer. I collapsed at home, and that's just 9 months ago. My grandson, my granddaughter, my wife somehow got me into a car. Wouldn't let me drive. And they got me to the Meritor Hospital emergency room where they did some blood tests, and apparently what was going on, because my calcium level was very high and my electrolytes were all out of balance, and this is why I couldn't hold a cup, because I flinched like that, and that's why I passed out and collapsed. Apparently the cancer was eating the bone in my hip and several places in my skull. And it was flooding my system with all that calcium from the bone. Now, normal calcium levels are around 8 to 10, 9.5, 10, somewhere in that area. And 12 is considered very dangerous. And I did an internet search of calcium charts to just see what the range was. And I spent about a half hour looking for different charts. The highest chart that I found had a calcium level of 14. That was as high as the chart went. Now, some of you with medical backgrounds will appreciate this more than I did, but my calcium level was 19. The doctor told Shirley that he was astounded that I did not have a heart attack just sitting there because my calcium level was so high. They did tell her that there was nothing they could do, that I had a week to 10 days to live, and to take me home and make me comfortable. And they called hospice and made all the arrangements to have someone come out to the house for all the end-of-life cares that are typically given. Well, Shirley didn't want to accept that. She called around and got me over to the UW hospital. You talk about a night and day difference. I mean, they treated me like I was somebody. Like I was a celebrity of some kind. They had a team of four doctors. They ran a battery of tests in 3 days. And my chest and abdomen were filled with tumors, including one football-sized tumor. They put me on a regimen of 6 treatments of chemotherapy. Now, I completed the 6th treatment in November. And chemo is not a lot of fun. But they did a CT PET scan on December 12th, 1 month after I completed my 6th round of chemo, and they pronounced me cancer-free. 3 months later, they did another CT PET scan as a follow-up, and they not only pronounced me cancer-free still, but they said, we're going to move the... Typically, they do those tests every 3 months for the first 2 years, and they said, we're going to stretch that interval on the scans from 3 months to 6 months. And I know that thousands of prayers were offered on our behalf and that God heard and answered them. And Shirley and I both want to thank all of you for your steadfast prayer in asking God to intervene on my behalf. Because without that, I simply wouldn't be here. And I'm relaying these incidents from my life to help you understand that miracles still happen. And that's part of why I believe that faith has developed over time. It's this faith that helps us continue to grow and to strive to improve the way we live in our continuing struggle to put sin out of our lives. Now, the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary defines faith this way. It says, allegiance to duty or a person, loyalty. Belief and trust in and loyalty to God. This one is a little hard to accept. Something that is believed, especially with strong conviction, especially a system of religious beliefs for which there is no proof. No proof. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. That's what all those stories are all about. But it's a lot bigger than that. Some of you may remember that presentation I did, the PowerPoint presentation I did on Job 38. And God asking Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Where were you when I took its measurements? And Job realized that God was in charge. In Hebrews 11:1, you know, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the proving of things not seen. The proving of things not seen. Not saying there is no proof of these things not seen. Remember how the contemporary version rendered that verse? You know, faith makes us sure of what we hope for and gives us proof of what we cannot see. Well, Merriam-Webster failed me. I had to develop my own definition of faith. And here it is. Faith. The level of belief that we have justified by the credibility, reliability, and capability of the entity we're dealing with and our relationship with them. I'll repeat that. And if you want it after services, you can come by and you can copy it. Faith, the level of belief that we have justified by the credibility, reliability, and capability of the entity we're dealing with and our relationship with them. I do business with people all over the country. And some of them are not as reliable as others. Some of them are extremely reliable. And one of the reasons that we struggle with trusting or having faith in others or God is because all of our interactions with people inevitably result in, at some point, that trust being damaged or our faith in them being abused. That's because we're human. But that isn't the case with trusting God. In Romans 3:4, Paul wrote this. He said, "Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." In other words, the truth of God or the faithfulness of God does not change because of the actions of men. God does not ask us to have faith in something without substance. He tells us to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:21. He tells us to prove all things. In other words, prove that I exist. Prove that I am what I say I am. He invites us to prove him in tithing, that it will provide blessings. Malachi 3:10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, or prove me now in this, or test me now in this. Says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. That's pretty clear. Let's take a look at the elements of the definition of faith that I posited earlier. Credibility. You know, credibility means that an individual can be believed, that what they say is true. You ever dealt with people who didn't have good credibility? Ever buy a used car? You know, ever have someone that you thought was a friend that you trusted and they betrayed that trust? I've dealt with people like that. And I put people like that in a box in my head that I've labeled, you know, mentally. When they tell me something, possibly, but I'll just have to wait and see. You know, they've told me something and it kind of goes in that box as, well, maybe it's true, maybe not, but I'll just wait and see. I'll need a lot of confirmation from others before I can accept what they've told me at face value. But God, is incapable of lying. Titus 1, verse 2. God is incapable of lying. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Cannot lie? It doesn't get any more credible than that. Reliability. Who do you know that you see as reliable? A lot of children will point to their parents, or maybe an older sibling. Maybe they'll look at a teacher. Maybe it's your milkman, your mailman. You've heard people say, well, he's so reliable, you can set your clock by him. You know, reliability is a huge benefit because you can take it to the bank when they say something. You can always count on them. And it's such a pleasure to deal with people like that because you know they will do what they say they will do. They don't say one thing and do another. There are three synonyms for reliable that I like: dependable, consistent, steadfast. And you can always count on someone like that. Hebrews 13:8. Another memory scripture. Jesus Christ never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's simply not possible to be more reliable than that. What about capability? A capable individual is one who has the ability to perform whatever tasks are assigned to him. What a joy not to have to watch over them and micromanage what they do. I've hired people that were very capable, and I've hired people that weren't so capable. What a difference. What a joy not to have to be, constantly checking the work of someone that said they were capable of doing something, and you had to go back and redo it many times. Genesis 1 and verse 31 says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." I'd say that's pretty capable. Everything that he had made, just the universe and everything in it. God is truly capable. There's no one on earth as capable. I should say not on earth or heaven. There's no one, period, as capable as the creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them. Let's review that definition one last time. The level of belief that we have, this is faith, justified by the credibility, reliability, and capability of the entity we're dealing with and our relationship with them. We know that faith is essential to help us live our daily lives as sin-free as possible. Miracles? Just step outside. You don't even have to do that. Look at each other. We are all walking miracles. When you study the human body and all the things that interact and interrelate, you can't help but be amazed. Recently, a longtime atheist was studying DNA, and when he realized that he had just scratched the surface and that now the DNA also had a complete reverse set of information in it, he said this was created by an intelligent being. Longtime atheist, well known. He just saw that DNA as a miracle. All you do is look around at creation. There are miracles everywhere, every day. We've clearly demonstrated that God has complete credibility, reliability, and capability as and as components of our faith, there's only one thing left for each of us to examine, and that is our relationship with God. And that is our homework assignment for the next year.